Well, welcome, welcome, welcome. Good to see everybody today. I am the shorter, wider, less educated, and less good-looking version of Jeff Williams, known as Keith Shavala. Jeff is out, and I believe this is the weekend. They had a new grandbaby born last weekend. And so, if I recall right, they are up in Wisconsin this weekend visiting and seeing their new grandbaby. So we're glad to fill in again for Jeff here. And so we're going to be tackling a topic, and by the way, I need to thank you all right now because you're being guinea pigs for me this morning. This is actually a Bible study kind of in development. It's not in final form yet, but there's plenty to talk about, and really, the way I've put it together, it's probably like 5 or 6 weeks of stuff when you really get into it. The way I run classes, you know, in other words, it's supposed to be 2, but it'd be 5 or 6 just because I take too long. And the reason I started developing this was really because of some Bible studies I've been in here at Gloria Day, where the question of free will comes up fairly often, and there are a lot of things I hear that make me think that folks' thoughts are being formed or informed, maybe even modified, more by the culture than by what the scriptures say on some of these concepts. It's very understandable. This is not one of those light, airy, surface-level topics. This is one that can be a little bit tricky. We read things. We already have read things in the Gospel of John, and there's going to be more in the Gospel of John that kind of ties into this question, although it's not been the focus necessarily of what Jeff's teaching is, although he has talked some about the apparent paradox in Scripture of our salvation being completely God's work, and yet, as Vince said this morning, us having responsibility for certain factors of our life. And the way that that works is revealed pretty clearly in Scripture, but it's hard to understand with human reason. And so I wanted to kind of dig into this concept of free will, and I'm going to bring some different things to the table here. We're going to look at a lot of scripture verses, got some other materials. We're not going to read everything that's on the handout. It's pretty dense, but I just wanted to have some things out there as guidance reading, and I've got some more things along those lines too, so we might refer to a little bit of that today. I think today will primarily be in scripture, so if you've got your Bibles at the ready, that would be great. With that, let's open with prayer. Lord, we pray every week, thy will be done, or your will be done. Help us to have a better understanding of what we're asking, what you're offering, what you have ordained in eternity, and how this is important to us as we tackle what's sometimes a difficult or sticky topic of free will. Help us to see your work in all of this, and to grow a little closer to you through this study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the working title that I have on the handout is not the same thing I have up there. Like I said, I'm kind of thinking how best to do this. So my in the document I had started here, I went with what I'm really thinking, that there's a modern fallacy concerning free will. It's very popular. I think it has thoroughly infiltrated our culture, and by that I mean not only the world at large, but also the Christian culture. I'm not happy about it because I think it might actually detract from the riches that God is actually offering to us in Scripture. And I'm not convinced I'm absolutely right about that, but that's why I call it a fallacy here, the modern fallacy of free will. And so when I was thinking about taking that and bringing it in here, I forgot to update it here, but I think that's what my new title is going to be, Free Will, because I think we have to talk about both of those and talk about what Scripture says about those things to understand this. So, first question I really have to ask, and by the way, I have some questions at the bottom of this first sheet, and they're out of order, so don't get ahead of yourself because it'll ruin everything. The first question really needs to be this. Where is free will mentioned in the Bible? It's not. How can I have a Bible study on it if it's not in the Bible? Oh man, maybe I blew it. Mary?
Well, I don't know if it's you, right? answer, but in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them, they could choose to obey him or not to obey him.
Okay, so in other words, you're saying it's implied, because Adam and Eve had the ability to violate God's will.
Yeah, he told them what to do, what not to do.
Right.
And they chose to go against.
Right. They chose both of the above in different ways, didn't they? Right? So, okay. So the actual words free will don't appear together in Scripture. Okay? That's a word we use to understand some concepts, and that's fine. Just want to be clear about that you're not going to go find a verse that says, here's the definition of free will, thus saith the Scriptures. It doesn't actually work that way. It's kind of like, you know, so many of the other things we have, justification is used, Trinity, and things like that. You know, we have words that express something we find, but it's not actually defined there for us. Cindy, what were you going to say?
There's another passage in the Bible where it says, choose you this day whom you will serve.
Right.
So that's another implication of free will.
Yeah.
It's your choice to choose.
Whereas for me in my house, we choose, we will serve the Lord, right? We see lots of choices in Scripture being taken. And in fact, in our culture, and I mean as much Christian culture as anything, it's a very popular and widely taught notion that the quality of your life, and I think in the Christian world it gets extended to the quality of your faith, is defined or impacted by the quality of your choices. That's a really popular notion. I think it's a little backwards. And that's kind of what got me into wanting to develop a study on this. There's nothing new about the things that I'm going to talk about here, or obviously nothing new about the Scriptures we'll read, or the concepts. In fact, this was something that's been wrestled with throughout the history of the church. And in the Christian era, quite a bit's been written about the will of man and the will of God, and the intersection or lack thereof between the two. Martin Luther himself wrote this work called On the Bondage of the Will. And I would have quoted that whole thing for you here, except it's really dense. It's really good, but it's really dense. We'll talk, when we do the second week on this, we'll talk a little bit about that. It's just hard to slog through unless... you've really read a lot of his stuff, I think, and also you have to kind of be into some of the ecclesiastical, theological language to really get it. So we may end up going there a little bit. And by the way, the whole thing's available online. I'll give you a link to that at some point. But let's start off with some Scripture readings I have here, and hopefully the copies worked out well. It looked like the top line of my second paragraph didn't go very well. But here are a couple of verses that... are the kind of thing, we already mentioned a couple, you know, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Clearly those are acts of human will, or at least they would appear to be, certainly on the surface. And in fact, let's look at this from Revelation. Somebody want to read that first short paragraph in the italics on the sheet there from Revelation 22? Who'd like to read that for us?
Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done.
Okay, so you better do good stuff. Kind of the implication there, right? At least if you just take that verse standing alone, that's pretty tough. You know, this puts you on the hook for a lot of stuff, doesn't it? And therein lies the problem with reading Scripture verses one at a time without any context. That's the basis for almost every heresy that's ever existed. You know, in fact, you might say the genesis of this goes back to, Genesis, when the serpent said to the woman, did God really say? And then, of course, misquoted what God said. Didn't quite get it right. That's maybe we don't think of ourselves as being falling into that trap, but it's pretty easy to do. And one of the ways we do that is by reading a Scripture verse or two Scripture verses and considering the matter closed. There are very, very, very few things in Scripture that hinge around one verse or two verses. There just aren't many. And those that are really have almost nothing to do with God's plan of salvation for us, or about faith, or about works, or about justification or sanctification. Those you'll find all over the place. And so one of the things we try to do as Bible-believing Christians is take into account the whole counsel of God, we sometimes call it. In other words, look at all, what all of the Scripture says. Because as Bible-believing Christians, one of the things that is vital for us is to believe that it is all true all the time. Now, there are clearly things in Scripture that are bound to the time in which they happen, the time and place. There's historical narrative that's telling you what happened at a certain time and place. So I don't mean that that thing is happening all the time, but the meaning that's conveyed, the truths that are conveyed, the spiritual application that comes from the Scripture are not a buffet where you go and you pick the ones that fit for a given piece of theology. What we want to do is we want to look at all of it to come to an understanding. And of course, some things are so clear and so succinct that they can be communicated in one verse. But you'll find that that same idea is still replete throughout Scripture. For instance, John 3:16. That's a pretty pointed one, isn't it? What is it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, if you like the King James, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. You can say believes if you're not into the King James. That's okay. Right? And I mean, that's a tremendous verse for us because it's called the gospel in a nutshell. But that verse hardly stands alone, right? It's all over the place. So after putting in one verse here at the top that kind of implies that, at least on its own, that you better do good stuff or you're in trouble, let's look at some other verses. And so I quoted one of my favorite sections of Scripture, and I get to do that because I developed the study, so you just have to bear with me. Although we could go to all kinds of other ones, and we will, that also talk about what you have done. Remember in Revelation 22, according to what he has done is kind of our key there. So this is a much longer section, and for those of you who know me, you know I go to this a lot to kind of get my attitude set. It's a little longer than one verse, but it says a lot. Does somebody want to take this one on and read it? Ephesians 2, 2 through 10? Who could read that nice and strongly? Ron, please.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you, Ron. We said that John 3:16 was the gospel in a nutshell. For me, this section has become like almost everything else that's important about my salvation in a nutshell. And again, the things that are expressed here are also stated in different ways and forms elsewhere, especially in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, we see a lot of these things conveyed pretty clearly here and there. And so, again, in the verse from Revelation, if we read it out of context, we would say, oh boy, the focus here is according to what he has done. And so what I've done defines who I am as a Christian, or at least what my heavenly reward will be. But let's kind of walk through this paragraph together and see what it says to understand about those things that we have done, or the what that we have done. So it starts off with a really cheery message. You are dead. Ow. See that? You are dead in what? Trespasses and sins. It's interesting because it talks about this very past tense, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, you dirty, filthy rat, and were by nature children of wrath. You deserve to be smacked. That's kind of how that reads, right? I don't ever remember being that bad. Were you that bad? Now, Norris, yeah, I know you were that bad. Okay. But notice how that's worded there. It's not like some of you follow this pattern. In fact, who wrote Ephesians? Remember that? Who wrote this book? The Apostle Paul. And it's not you were all. Right? He does start off, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, got that. But it's interesting because when you get to the next part of it here, among whom we all once lived, it becomes first person plural. He's talking to the Ephesians as he writes this letter, and he's reminding them about an important, an amazing spiritual truth here. But it's not just them. He's not singling them out, because it very quickly shifts into, this is all of us. This is me. This is you. And so we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. All of us. When was that? Well, you don't have to guess, because he talks about it here. The problem for me as a man reading this sometimes is I want to think back to, well, where did I do that? Okay, some of us can think back to specific times when we did that, right? The point isn't to pull it apart and be a lawyer about it, be a Christian, a theologian about it. He's saying that we were in a lost spiritual state. We were dead. Go back to the very beginning of the verse. All the rest of this stuff is just the ways that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so all of us were like this. And so how did we get out of it? That was a trick question. Because look at the next verse there, starting with, but God being rich in mercy. Well, it didn't say, but you being smart enough, good enough, funny enough, Christian enough, moral enough. It doesn't say that. It says God being rich in mercy. And because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So there's a, if there's a paradox or a dichotomy here, he talks about all the things that we do in the past tense in that first section. Here's what we do as natural man. Here's what a fallen world produces. People who do stuff like this, who are alienated from God, and because they're alienated from God, they do all those bad things that he talked about. But it got turned around, not by us, but by God, because he's rich in mercy, and because he has this phenomenal, great love for us. Elsewhere in Scripture, when Paul is talking about God, he actually describes him with one word. He says, God is love. So this is just an extension or a further explanation of what that has resulted in. So because of that great love in which he loved us, even though we were dead, made us alive. And so it's not by faith that we are saved. It's not by good works that we are saved. It is by his grace. So we in our church's tradition and some others, we focus on the solas. You may have heard this. It's a Latin thing. Sola fide, which is by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Some add sola Christus, by Christ alone. And sola scriptura, for the Bible alone. In other words, where we get our theology from. And it's interesting that we have both faith and grace in there. Right? Paul is very, very clear. In fact, Scripture is very, very clear about this. What saves us is that God decided to. And that's it. The instrument through which he has chosen to do that is simply faith. He could have chosen the instrument of behavior. He could have chosen the instrument of, you've got to get to a point where you're good enough. You've got to get to a point where you know enough. You've got to get to a point where you meet the standard. He could have. But because of his great love for us, the instrument of his grace is just faith. Why? Because it's his good pleasure. And then you put a period at the end of that sentence. It's not, well, but then what else do I need to do? What else is necessary? And when it comes to this, Scripture is just very, very clear. We'll read some other verses that talk about this some more. And so, but you know, we've got to understand better or in more detail what this means. And so he says, you know, by grace you've been saved. You've been raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, those things that we believe about Jesus become true for us too. So it's not just that he's decided to change our status, which he has done, but he actually gives us union with him in Christ. And to be honest, that's one of those mystery things to me. I'm positive that this is one of those things that is so cool that I can't even understand it in this world. It's a profound thing that what I'm getting when we talk about heavenly reward isn't just hanging out down the street from Jesus on the streets of gold. Okay, I'm not going to take that too far. But union with him, being somehow transformed into the likeness of God's only Son. That's an amazing thing. And look at all the stuff I had to do to get there. Be saved by grace, and then we'll read here through faith. So why did he do this? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Right there, in that sentence for me, is one of the best answers to the question, well, why did God make us all? Why did God bother? If he knew man was going to fall, if he knew man was going to sin, then why bother? Why did he make the world? Did anybody ever ask that question or had a conversation around that question? You know, if you Christians believe that Jesus had to come to save the world, well, if God's omniscient, then why? Why would he do it? If he was just going to have to go through all that trouble and die for you, why would he do it in the first place? That's a pretty logical question. As a manifestation of who he is, or the way it puts it here, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One of the essential things in the nature of God somehow is that he is a redeemer. You know, it's almost hard for me to understand. I can understand God as love a little bit easier, but I think part of that love is that God redeems. He saves. It's who he is. It's how he reveals himself. And so this is, it's a small little piece of a sentence here, but it says volumes, for me at any rate, about why does he bother with this? For by grace, and this is, you know, these next three verses are my little theology in a nutshell section. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this, and it's actually referring directly to the faith, is not your own doing. So you didn't decide to believe. We like to think we decided to believe. And sometimes that's just our human perspective. I chose Jesus. I decided to follow Christ. And that's fine. You know, that's just the way it appears to us sometimes. But the reality is, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one can boast. No human being can say, I believe because I chose to believe. Even if that's what you know, your perception of it. And I'm okay with people having that perception. I have decided I'm going to live. You know, you've heard the songs, right? I've decided I'm going to follow Jesus. And for folks who understand it that way, that's great, because that's what it looks like to our fallen eyes, you know? But the only way that that decision could happen is because of him. It can't happen. And in fact, sometimes I think we think it's a decision when actually it was a decision, but not mine. Go ahead, Mary.
Why does not God do that for everybody? Snap everybody.
That's a very important part of this lesson that we're going to come to. Because we're going to talk about predestination and double predestination, you know, which are, you know, where that big question comes in. So if God is responsible for all of this, then doesn't that mean he is responsible for those who don't believe? So that's a big part of this, and yes, we will come to that. Okay? First, we're just laying the groundwork. What does the scripture actually say? So it's not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And then verse 10 puts the work part in proper perspective for me. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I've said before that I love this verse because it helps put works in a proper perspective for me about the good things that I do. I don't get credit for them either. And that's, I'm fine with that because I screw up enough of my own works that I'd be in a certain amount of fear and doubt about my salvation if it was dependent on me choosing the right works to do at the right time. But God made good works for us to do, set an eternity past, as Jeff would say, and we just have the privilege of walking through a life of good works, good decisions, of all the good things that come from those as a result of what he has done, not because we finally reached a certain bar, but because he prepared these beforehand. BG, you had your hand up first, then we'll go to Tina. Oh, okay, go ahead, Tina. That's a great question. So to rephrase, Tina asked, do I feel that we therefore have done every good work that God had prepared beforehand for us to do? Yeah, whatever it is. Or I think what's implied in that is, have we missed some of them? Did God intend for us to do this and we blew it? Yeah, whether it was willful or not, or how about just missed it, or we're blind or stupid, you know, or we're just too human to get it. Right? And I think there's got to be almost two ways to approach that question. One is, and I'm trying to look at this from an eternal perspective. You're God now, okay? We're gonna do a little role playing for now, right? Everything is known. Yeah, well, you know, God with a very nice hairdo this morning. You know. Everything is and doesn't have beginnings and ends the way we conceive them. It's all planned. It's all part of what God has willed. And from that perspective, you would say, well, there's no way, even when you think through this humanly, that God could have not known which ones we were going to do or not do. It doesn't work that way, right? That would mean God's not omniscient, or he's not eternal, or both, right? And so from that perspective, you would say, well, gosh, that means that everything we did was ultimately in his will. That's the way that kind of sounds, right? Or the things that we didn't do were also part of his will. And that's one of the reasons I put the question mark here. Because we ascribe a lot of things to God's will, and we tread on some dangerous ground. We think that means that every bad thing that happened then, or opportunity missed, or whatever, must also be part of God's will. It is part of God's reality, God's creation, all this stuff that God has created. The scripture tells us what his will is, right? That all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, right? And in his law, he tells us what his will is for us. But remember, God is a redeemer. God is a creator. He is a redeemer, he is a lover, he is a savior, right? And so it's almost the wrong question. Because if I'm focused on opportunities missed, or if I'm focused on opportunities that I didn't miss, I'm focusing on the works again. And that's so easy to do. Because That's what the rest of the world tells us to do. You know, what other system in the world talks about unmerited grace? I can't think of one. You know, the only way that people relate to unmerited grace, I think, is a mother's love for her baby. You know, that's the closest thing I can think of to pure love that I've observed as a human being. And fathers, too. You know, I'm not, you know, that love of that child is the closest I think we can ever possibly come, at least in my observation. And yet I know we as fallen people, that's not even quite there. That's a good picture, it's a good model, but it still falls far short of the love God has for us. And so, have we missed things? The way we process stuff? Absolutely. The way God processes stuff, when he looks at Tina, who does he see? Or what does he see in terms of good works? Think scripturally, think Christologically. Perfect Tina. Perfect Jesus. Perfect Tina. Jesus is our righteousness. That's why I think it's a mistake to get too wrapped up in works, especially works past. Even though that's the most natural thing in the world for me to do as a human being, I think from a standpoint of understanding God and who I am as his child, I start thinking more about myself than about the work of my Savior when I do that. We will cover a little bit more around that same question, because that's such a there are several popular notions about free will that I'll get to next time, and that's you're right on top of one of them there. But I'm just going to start off by saying, wrong question. Sorry, but please ask it all you want. But that's why I'm going to go there with you. Go ahead, BG.
Listen, think lately, the rewards that Christ is going to be living in Revelations are the rewards for the faithful and rewards for the work they have done because of their faith. Has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation.
Right. Right, yeah, there is, you know, it's a strange thing. We actually did a study on this a few years back about this whole notion of rewards, you know, because this isn't the only place in Revelation here where we read that. There's some other things that talk about that, but BG's absolutely right that the concept of heavenly rewards never refers to anybody who wasn't saved by grace through faith, who's walking around in these Ephesians 2:10 works. Right, and there's still quite a bit of mystery in that for me too, but you're absolutely right that this is not a matter of whether you make it or not. But we know there's rewards even in this world for good works, so why should we be at all surprised that you know the works that Jesus has done, which are imputed to us as our righteousness, carries rewards. He's got them. We'll be with him in the heavenly places. That's the rewarded place. That's what we were just reading. One more thing.
I was going to say that. An analogy to that is I might have said this before, but I have a friend who had a horrible wanderlust. I mean, he'd been all over the world, and he didn't care how he got there, didn't care what happened after he got there. He just went. And when he got out of the army, he was in Japan, and he drew all of his pay and spent all of his time wandering around Japan until he was broke. And he wound up in a harbor town in Japan, found an American ship, made arrangements with him to work his way across the Pacific Ocean back to California.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how he got back to the States. Now, once he got on the ship and they left, his passage was paid. They weren't going to throw him in the ocean if he didn't work. He did work. But you know, that's to me, is kind of an analogy.
I see, because the freight had been paid,
yeah. And
whatever he did was a function of something besides obligation. Would that be a good way to put it? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That's not a horrible analogy, BG. I'll give you some points on that one. That's pretty good. I got it. All right. So the third thing I put here on the first page of the sheet here is not a scripture thing. It's just one of those statements that when I read it, it kind of made some lights go off in my head. And I'll admit this is one of those dense things. It's from the Concordia Theological Quarterly, which just by its title, you know that it's dry, boring, and not meant for regular humans to read. But every once in a while, there's a real nugget out of publications like that. And in fact, it really gets into what we were just talking about here. Faith's role, and I'll read this, in justification is purely instrumental. In other words, faith is not something we worship or something that we attain to in the sense of it being an end to itself. And this goes right to what Ephesians is saying. Faith is instrumental. It's the thing that God has chosen. So to continue, faith is like the empty hand of a beggar receiving a gift. It alone, in other words, by faith alone, that's that sola fide, is the appropriate vehicle to receive reconciliation, forgiveness, to receive Christ and his merits, and therefore also rewards to carry that forward. This is one of those things that a lot of you know that when I first became a Christian, I don't even like saying that because it makes it sound like it was something I did. So I'm going to be consistent with my own message and say, when God finally, you know, whacked me upside the head with a 2x4 enough that I understood something about his grace and I really became interested in the faith, whatever that process was. I did a lot of church shopping, went from place to place to place. And this question ends up being a hard one for me in that, you know, trying to figure out, because one, I didn't even know why I was doing it at first. You know, it was like, it's just something I had to do. Don't know why. But I heard all these different teachings from different denominations about things and trying to understand. Because in some places, the message you get is that really the quality of your life is defined by how strong your faith is. And when I use the word your, I mean it in the possessive sense. This is your faith. It's important for you to build it, to exercise it. And that sounds really good, because how do you do that? Well, you read the Bible, you pray, you hang out with other Christians. You know, the way it's taught is actually rather enticing. But you need to increase your faith. Two Tuesdays ago, at the men's Bible study, Pastor Dan's been stepping into our Bible study on Tuesday mornings, and he talked about being in a hospital visiting one of our members, and in the bed next was somebody being counseled by, I don't know if it was a pastor, elder, or just a friend, but the person in the next bed was being told that you're not well because your faith isn't strong enough. You need to be stronger. And Pastor Dan said, when that visitor left, he said he pulled the curtain aside and said, "Now let's talk about what the Bible says." You know, apparently, I'm sure he did it in a gentle and appropriate way. But what he heard there doesn't surprise me at all, because I had heard it a lot bouncing around from church to church. Very sadly, every once in a while, I've even heard it in a Lutheran church. We all get this wrong. Not necessarily from the pulpit, but when I say in a Lutheran church, but this is a very popular notion that, you know, it's your faith is what matters. Your faith is what matters. It's your faith. You got to work on your faith. Build up your faith. And that sounds right. Until I go back and bounce it off of what the Bible actually says. It says, faith is what God gives us, a gift, literally a gift. And that is instrumental in his grace to us. And it's his grace, his good intention towards us, for reasons that we probably can't even fathom, that he decided to make us alive in Christ. Even though we were already ruined, we were dead, not worthy of him, because we can't follow his law, we don't follow his law, we don't understand his law, we screw it up, we reinterpret it, we get it wrong, we make it say things we want it to say. We are complete idiots when it comes to living up to God's standard. But because of his great love toward us, he decided, no, I love them, I'm going to save them, and this is how I'm going to do it. Like I said, there's a mystery to that. Would have made a lot more sense to me if he just said, here's the performance bar you got to meet. But no, he loves us like you loved your baby, or like your mama loved you when you were born. You know, that, like I said, that's the closest thing I can get to that communicates what I perceive God doing. And I think his love is far deeper than that. You know? So, We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's the thing. And does that come out of faith? Yeah, those are all things that come from faith. But faith isn't the thing that we worship. Faith isn't what saves us. It's God's grace alone that saves us. And that's why in that list of solas, we have both grace and faith. Because it's important to understand that those are not the same thing. The faith is what we live. It's what we experience. It's how we can even comprehend the things of God. The Holy Spirit working us in us through faith is what makes all of this available to us and makes us able to understand it and all that. So it's a phenomenal thing. It is a fantastic gift. It's his thing to give to us as a free gift. So when we say faith's role in justification, being declared right before God, is purely instrumental, it helps me remember that the quality of my faith is, it's one of those wrong question things, you know? Because when I think of it that way, I'm thinking of it in terms of what I'm doing wrong or what I'm doing right, usually what I'm doing wrong, you know, and worrying about screwing it all up. And I go back to verses like these, and it reminds me what God has actually said about these things. So, am I free to believe? Free will. Is it an act of my will? I think verses like this hit pretty hard on the will part. And yet there's definitely freedom that we have. Men have freedom in a lot of ways, so we're going to get into both of those things. I want to read a few scripture verses, actually even before covering all the questions on the first page here. I do have some time. So where I wanted to go with this, and again, these questions are not in the order I really want them ultimately to be in, but let's go ahead and start with that first one, because it's a good one to get out of the way up front. I say free will. What do you think of? What does free will mean to you? How do we define free will?
I can choose.
Okay. I can choose. Anything else?
Do as I please.
Do as I please. Okay.
I'm the boss.
I'm the boss. I like that.
You're the boss.
And Robert has the proper theological notion, spin for that answer. Yes. I have the illusion that I'm the boss. How's that? I have a comforting illusion that I'm in control, especially when my wife's not in the room. Something like that. Okay. Well, anything else? Any other thoughts? Free will? I mean, it gets used often enough. Is that really what it is? Just I have the ability to choose this way or that way, and nobody can make me choose, right? Now, obviously we'd say that people, systems, laws, whatever can influence choices, of course, right? Could I choose to murder Kevin right now? I could. That's the sad truth, right? I could. Don't worry, I'm not going to. Next week, who knows? But this week, you're good. Right, but, you know, in my head, I have free will, right? Nobody can force me to think about my choices one way or the other. That sound right? Is that pretty good? Because that's not what the Bible says. What's that?
We can be forced to change our mind about things based on what's going on around us.
Right, and that's what I was saying. There's a lot of things that can influence our will, but ultimately we believe that we have free will that might be influenced, right? But I'm just going to suggest to you that the Scripture says that you're wrong when it comes to matters of salvation and the things of God. And this is tough for us to accept as human beings. And so let's some of these verses, and I should have done a list that brought them out separately. I actually have them here on my thing. Maybe I'll just read these and you can follow along. These verses do fall throughout, well, some of them are in the page that follows here, and which I'm not going to read in its entirety. In fact, I'm not sure if I'm going to read any of it right now. I wanted to kind of do that as a as a unit, because it brings in scripture. It also brings in some confessional articles and things like that, which can be not very exciting out of context. But so here are some of the underpinnings for what scripture says about free will. So we just read a couple of things. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it talks about this. You know, Paul had to work with the Corinthians quite a bit, enough that they got two big letters out of them, right? So there was a lot that needed to be corrected or kind of guided. He needed to undo their free will in certain ways. And that's why he writes all these letters that make up most of the New Testament, is actually working against what people think is their free will. And look at verse 14 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the reason this is important, because it tells us something about the process of coming to faith. And if we believe the Bible's true, this is not the only place Paul and others say things like this. The natural person doesn't accept them, not because they're not of the right quality, but because you just can't. You hear what it's saying there? He's not able to understand them. So apart from faith in Christ, the vital spiritual questions that affect your life are things you can't even understand, because they have to be spiritually discerned, because they are the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit, you can't get them. So we start from a position of not even just unwillingness or lack of interest, but inability. You can't. The fallen man cannot properly comprehend the perfection of God. It's like asking a glass of water that's had a drop of poison put in it to get that drop of poison out. You know, it just diffuses through the whole thing and it actually changes the nature of it. You know, there's nothing you can do. It's just the way it is. Only in that, I guess the analogy there is the drop of poison would be sin. So sin completely infuses everything. It ruins everything. You might say it bonds at the molecular level and screws it all up. That'll never be clear water again. Well, who knows? With technology, maybe we will. But that blows my analogy, so forget that for now. But you understand what I'm saying. It infuses the whole thing. It's a different substance now. And so, you know, in our need to have the poison removed from us, it's actually probably more intense than that. It's actually changing the nature of who we are, because we can't understand it. We can't even comprehend it because they're spiritually discerned. That this section of 1 Corinthians gets into quite a bit on this. That's kind of the key verse. If you go a little bit earlier, here's the thing about using the iPad versus my Bible. In my Bible, I have marks everywhere. So I go here to start understanding this. Let's go back to verse 6. Stay with me here. If you're following along in 1 Corinthians 2, back to verse 6. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So here again, he's addressing things for the church here, for those who believe, those who already are in the house of faith, if you will. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Wait a minute, before there was time, God had this worked out? Yes, that is what it's saying. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And that's one of the reasons I always take those verses about heaven and heavenly reward and all that stuff as being, I've got a picture of it, but I know it's not full, it's not right. And the scripture's consistent about that. It says, your heart, your human heart, can't even imagine this. If you have any grasp of it, it's because God's revealed it to you through his word. Something about the way he loves you has opened up your eyes, but it's not something that you got on your own. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? You know, we talked about with free will, you know, inside my head, somebody can't tell me what to do, right? Only I can do that, right? Because only I know what's going on in there. Wrong. We'll find out why here. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So you can't possibly understand truths about God apart from the help, the influence, the prompting, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. That ties in directly with Ephesians 2. Directly. The only way we can understand it is through his help. And so that's why he's done this, that we could understand these free gifts that he's given us. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That might be through reading the Word of God. It might be through, you know, the proclamation of the gospel. Whatever way God chooses to put his word out to us, you know, through others, through, you know, all the different vehicles that he does, are things that are taught by the Spirit. You know, back in Isaiah 55, one of my other favorite verses, where God says, you know, it's just kind of like how the rain comes down and it doesn't return to him empty. And he says, my word is just like that. You know, it does what it needs to do. Just like rain waters the earth and replenishes things, my word is effective and it never comes back to me void, is literally what it says. It does something. It changes something. It makes God's will happen. And so, you know, he's talking to about us in that regard here. So the natural person, then verse 14, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly and he can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And that's why he can say, verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Because all these things that are so important, are the domain of God in Jesus Christ. They don't belong to the world. They don't belong to my reason. They don't belong to the smarts I have, or even my notions of free will. These are the things of God, and I can see I'm not taught these because I'm a smart guy. I'm taught these not by analytical processes or reading enough books. I'm taught these by God. That's the only answer Scripture ever gives. And it's weird because what are we encouraged to do? We are encouraged to read the Word, to study, to test the spirits against the Word. So God uses that all the time. So when, you know, we say we're going to a Bible study, we might think of that as a purely human activity, and we're wrong. Even though it's a human institution and a human-built building filled with humans, led by a human, you know, like here. But whatever happens in here that's of spiritual significance isn't because Keith is standing up here, or not because you're sitting there, but because God has put it together somehow. Because you can only get these things by his Spirit. That's cool. Because that means even when I don't feel full of the Spirit, whether it's on a Sunday or anywhere else, it doesn't actually matter. He's present because he wants to be, not because I feel it. I like that. I like feeling it too, by the way. I really do. I enjoy, you know, vigorous worship and, you know, singing and all kinds of stuff. And being with other Christians is really cool. But that doesn't define where the Spirit of God is. The Scripture does say that he inhabits the praises of his people. What it doesn't say is then he leaves. It doesn't say, you know, he is there by his choice. Norris.
I was just thinking that I have an idea of two wills. We have free will here on in the secular world, and we know, or we do something, or we don't do something, we are held accountable by a judicial system.
Sure.
In the secular world, and I have a free will, and a spiritual. I have a spiritual free will that I don't know quite what's going to happen in the hereafter. So I'm a little apprehensive. on my spiritual free will, but I know what happens. I know what will happen here on earth if my free will goes against the authority, the earthly authority, my authority here on earth. But the authority in heaven, I don't know exactly what will happen.
So if I could extend what you're saying a bit, it's almost like you're saying, when it comes to the eternal things, the things of God, the spiritual things, that you have to trust in the outcome. Because in the worldly system, the outcomes are kind of defined and predictable, and you know what they are. And you have reasonable self-direction there, right? Or at least it sure feels that way. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, you can only apprehend, we know you can only understand them through the Spirit, through faith. And for what's to come, that is completely a matter of hope, faith, trust in Christ. So, yeah, I don't know if it's a perfect way to put it, but that's I don't mind that. And in fact, some of what we'll get into surrounds that, you know, decisions we make in the you know, might say the kingdom of the left versus the kingdom of the right. And are they the same thing or not?
We base a lot of our free will. I base a lot of my free will on earthly things.
Sure, because that's what you got to work with for the most part. Accept that which God reveals to you, right? And that's what we're getting into right here. Okay, so that's actually probably a decent place to stop for right now. I was hoping to get one more scripture read, but that's a good one to have worked through. And of course, I added an extra 8 verses to the reading, which doesn't help on the time, but that's okay. I believe Jeff will be back next week, and then he will not be back the week after that. So I think we'll continue this the week after next. Don't hold me to that. That's my current understanding of the schedule. Okay? So come, just always come. Just never not come. Make that your decision, your choice, an act of your free will. I might not believe in it, but I can still use it to persuade people. Be here or God will get you. No, I can't say that. That I think the pastor would object to. Okay, well, maybe not. I'll have to check that one with Vince or Dan. But no, I hope you'll come back for the second part where we'll get into some more of the scripture readings on this. And ultimately, I want us to understand, one is, what does our church actually say about this? Because the church has a position on this, and why? And so all the scriptures we're reading are actually going to feed right into that. But every church actually has some doctrine on this, whether they like to call it a doctrine or not. And because it really gets down to what has God done for us, I think it's really important. So we will continue. Not next week, the week after. So got to go? Go ahead. That's fine. The rest of us will pray. And let's go ahead and close there.
She's using her free will.
Yeah, she is. She's exercising her free will. Lord, we confess on Sundays that we're sinful and unclean, and we say the words that are in the liturgy at some of the services, at any rate, with regularity. And what we've seen today in this brief study of certain parts of your word have certainly reminded us that that's true. But help us to focus even more on the mercy that you have and the great love that you have for us that does not leave us in a state of sin, does not leave us in a state of imperfection, does not leave us in a state of being dead. Lord, there are times when we want you to make us good. And what you tell us in your word is that you make us alive and you make us perfect in Christ. So help us to focus more on you and what you've done for us, and then remind us that the good works just flow very naturally out of that, that we don't have to worry about the being good so much when we just focus on the goodness that you have towards us and that you show us and that you give us. Help us to extend that goodness and mercy to those in our lives, to our families, our friends, co-workers, neighbors, those that you have cross our paths. This week, give us the ability to see the things in our life and the people in our life a little bit more like you do. Increase our understanding. Increase our faith. Lord, we ask that you remind us every day just how much you love us. We ask that you bring us back again safely. Be with the Williamses as they travel. And all those who couldn't be with us today, Lord, we pray that they're safe and in your care and that they know how much you love them. We ask these and all the things that we hold in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody. More to come.